We might turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the apostle reminds his brethren in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses unto God, how also holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." And he tells us that the charge that he had in this connection was in verse 9, "For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And then from 1st Epistle of John, chapter 5, and we read in verse 19, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And then we may turn to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. We have this remarkable utterance in verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" The subject that I want to speak on this evening has an unusual title, and perhaps it is an unusual theme for us to contemplate. And I must confess it's also one that I'm only just myself beginning to explore, and this is in fact the first time I've spoken on this particular subject as such. But it seems to me fundamental in the times in which we live that we do explore the role of the imagination in contemporary life, and that we realize what in fact are the sources of our idolatries. That in fact so much of our idolatry, if not all of our idolatry, stems from the mind and from the imagining powers of the mind. And we can be idolatrous in our knowledge. So even with all the goodwill in the world, it may be that our knowing as Christians can itself be seduced into a power that becomes absolute in itself and becomes an idolatrous form of even what we think of to be Christian knowing. And so this role and relationship between the imagination and our knowing processes is something which I think we need seriously to understand. When we ask, what do we mean by imagination? Of course, those of you who've read Coleridge or some of the other romantics of the 19th century will realize that the power of imagination and the reality of the imagination was, for some of them, supreme. William Blake assumed that the only way that we could consciously enter into the realities of life was by making our imagination a more central faculty of our whole life. And Blake and Coleridge and others have emphasized the importance of the imagination in the human life. Well, to imagine, imagination is simply the power that we have to call up images to the mind. And so our theme this evening really is to indicate the role which image making has in our thinking and in our living today. And so the first point I want to ask ourselves is idolatry still current today? Or are idols obsolescent? Is this something which more primitive peoples have had to struggle against, but today there is no such problem in our midst? Well, of course, the answer is yes, there's idolatry today, just as much, just as pervasive, just as powerful as idolatry has ever been, part of the dilemma of man. And when we say, what do we mean by the worship that he has of idols? Well, of course, this word worship in turn means worship. And so anything that we give an inordinate value to is a worshipping idolatrously of a situation or a concept or a value. And so idols are something that plague us because we have the faculty of creating images. And whatever images we create, and we tend to absolutize, we tend to make them supreme and give them supreme worth in our attitudes, to that extent we too are idolatrous in our worship of them. And the dilemma about idols is that we cannot dismiss them intellectually alone. Now, perhaps as Christians we assume that idols are something that we can get rid of simply by being rationalistic, by pouring scorn in terms of our thought processes about them, and assuming that that's all we need to do. It's quite clear that one of the supreme forms of idolatry is the idolatry of knowledge, is the way in which we can make reason our absolute God. And Christians themselves are in danger of being idolatrous by the supremacy that they give to knowing in their experience of life. And so this is one of the dilemmas that we find. And so when we turn to 1 Corinthians, we find that in several passages the Apostle Paul indicates that the knowing processes of the Christian life are distinct from those which the Greeks had in their thought and understanding. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul indicates to us there the significance of this. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat of it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Here in this chapter, the Apostle is talking about the dilemma of those who, as weak brethren, are stumbled by their fellow brethren who have this freedom in eating food that's offered to idols. And what the Apostle is saying in that verse is that it isn't simply sufficient to have a rationalism and say, well, it's absurd to bother about the conscience of such a weak brother. He should know better. Merely on the intellectual level, the grasp that idolatry can have, its control over our imagination is such that reason itself is totally inadequate to be a source of emancipation from idolatry. Our missionaries, when they work on the field, know perfectly well that simply by trying to reason with pagan worshippers, animists and whatever culture they happen to be in, and explaining things on a logical level, on a rational level, and saying, well, of course, it's absurd for you to be bound down by these idols, they find exactly the same dilemma that Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Corinthians in this chapter and in this verse. In fact, the dilemma that, as I've suggested, is that knowledge itself can be a form of idolatry. And one of the dangers that we face today is perhaps for some of us to be so intellectual in our affirmation of the Christian faith that unwittingly we make our own reason a form of idolatry despite the fact that we think it's in the cause of Christ. And there's nothing more dangerous, I think, today than a highly intellectualized rationale for the Christian faith that is not expressive of the whole man in Christ. And this is something which is dangerous because we assume that because it's perfectly orthodox, Therefore, it's perfectly legitimate for us to have. Now, of course, in the scriptures, we find not only the proneness to idolatry a problem, but we find the proneness to many idols a problem. And in the Old Testament, we find, therefore, that the one God was the affirmation to Yahweh, to the one Lord, that was made by Moses and by the prophets. This affirmation that we think of as monotheism was not an affirmation that was again intellectual. It was an affirmation that was based upon a whole lifestyle. It was an affirmation that was made in terms of the fact, as we are reminded in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 and 5, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself, as the New Testament adds to it. And this affirmation is therefore an affirmation of lifestyle. It's an affirmation of the affections. It's an affirmation of the whole personality. And perhaps we don't realize that the theoretical concept of monotheism, this philosophical idea that there is only one God that we rationalize on a philosophical basis, is not biblical at all. It comes from the Greeks. It was the philosophical affirmation of the intellectual Greeks who saw the absurdity of these different idols and who philosophically speculated that the supreme being must be one being, that there must be one God above all other gods. And so that, I think, again shows us the danger of merely intellectualizing our affirmations and assuming that by doing so that we are being kept free from idol worship. One of the great dangers that we run into today in secular theology is that we have a great number of intellectual affirmations about the Christian faith, but they're intellectual affirmations and that's all. And they themselves can be idolatrous in their character. And so the monotheism of the Old Testament, and the monotheism as that which was established by the Greek philosopher, was two very different things altogether. And that, I think, we should keep in mind. Well, so much for the background of the Old Testament. But what about ourselves today? Just in January of this year, there was a book published in America by a man called David Cooper, in which he advocated that because of the complexities of contemporary life, we should unashamedly recognize that we are polytheists, that we are all the worshippers of many gods. And the advocacy was, of course, on the ground that life is so complex, that values are so diffuse and diverse, that it was just simply rationalizing what in fact happens. And I think if you look at our contemporaries today, you realize that they do worship many gods. They worship success. They worship efficiency. They worship techniques, as we were talking about last night. They worship sex. They worship money. There are many gods today in the pantheon of contemporary society. And we realize, therefore, that life today consists of so many of these idols that men worship. Because an idol is basically any image to which we give supreme worth, that we absolutize it. And but thereby, of course, do two things. First of all, we confuse it with the Creator, and when we transform what is only a creature into that which we conceive to be the Creator himself, then we become idolatrous. And of course, in doing so, we reject the true God for these false idols, these false images of reality that we have given supreme importance to. And so we find, of course, Isaiah in his brilliant chapters of chapter 45 indicating the absurdity of bowing down and worshipping these idols which cannot speak, they cannot communicate, they cannot relate to our human needs, they cannot be friends in the deep sense of the word, and thereby we show our foolishness in doing so. But today, the new model for the motor car is sometimes a god that some of our contemporaries worship. The status symbols that we have in our professional life are gods that many of our contemporaries worship. The materialism, the secularism of contemporary life are gods that many of our contemporaries worship and which we're surrounded by. And one of the elements that I think in the history of the church that has come out again and again is the realization that in periods when there's a spiritual vacuum, in periods of nihilism as we have today, when life seems so meaningless to our contemporaries, it's precisely then that idol making is so flourishing. It's when we have to have substitutes for the hunger of the human heart that we can be so prone to our idols. And so perhaps there never has been a day in the midst of so much meaninglessness, so much unstructured character to our society, so much flux and uncertainty. It's in that day in which we live that we see the significance of idol making. I think too, another element that we find about idols is that of course they are reflective of the mood of consciousness of a particular people. And today, as we face the bankruptcy of Western civilization, as we are realizing today that the mood of consciousness of living assured in a structured world is vanishing from us, that in the moods, in the changing moods of our time, we're beginning to realize the need then for new forms of imagery that will capture the imagination and therefore the hearts of contemporary men. Some of you may have read the book by Charles Reich called The Greening of America, in which he talks about the North American society going through three phases of consciousness, three different moods of consciousness. The first mood was the mood of the pioneer in the 17th and 18th centuries, when the rugged individual, pioneering and blazing his way across the uncharted wastes of North America, had to stand up for himself and defend himself and be a sharp shooter and excel in those qualities of individualism that has produced the cowboy culture, that has produced so many of the images that we think of a pioneer society. Then, of course, the changing mood of consciousness was altered after the coming of the railroad and the rise of the city and the growth of capitalism and all the various organized enterprises that were required to harness the resources of a continent and allow them to flow through the complex channels of society. And so the second image of the American man being effective is that of organization man, of the man who is at the top of this whole enterprise of collective mentalities and collective issues and needs. The counterculture, says Charles Reich, the rebellion of our youth, is now introducing a third mood of consciousness to our times. And it's a mood of consciousness which is rejecting rationalism. It's a mood of consciousness that is rejecting the old values of success, of efficiency, of the technological enterprise as being the goals and the motives of life. And in its place is bringing about a sense of anonymity and alienation and a rejection of the old standards and the old motivations. And so it's precisely because in our own time we're in a changing mood of consciousness that we realize how dangerous this whole realm of the imagination is for our time. One of the features that captivates idolatrously the imagination of our contemporaries is the sense that we live in flux, that we live in change. We were talking about this last night and indicating that it is an offspring of the technological society, that yesterday's machines are archaic, today's are adequate, but tomorrow's will be better. And so we live with our tiptoes turned towards tomorrow in expectations of better things from tomorrow. And so we live in a world that is fed upon future shock, that is living in terms of futurisms of what tomorrow can be planned for, and living in a feeling that everything is flexible and everything is plastic and everything can be managed and planned better for tomorrow. And so one of the great gods of the pantheon of contemporary life is the great god Change. Let's be with it. Let us bow down and worship him. Let us realize how fads and fancies and fashions are all part of the lifestyle of our contemporaries. And many of us are caught up in this idolatrous mood of imagining that change is all important. We live today, and especially our young people are living today, as nomads, as they wander from Machu Picchu to Timbuktu and on again back to Sydney. And in the flux of change, the great God Change is supreme for many of our contemporaries. I want to warn you tonight against the idolatrous imagination of the God of Change as being one of the features of our contemporary moods of life. It makes us giddy, intoxicated. It promises great hopes as to what will happen. And today there are dozens of magazines the world over being churned out in terms of futurisms, futurables, futurist societies and so on, that tell us in the most fantastic claims what this great God is going to produce for our contemporaries. We are reminded by the Apostle Paul, writing as he does to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:10, that we are to test the spirits to see those which are false and true. Or again in 1 John 4, we're told not to trust every spirit, but we're to recognize the significance of the spirits of our time. Now you say, but we haven't had any ministry on the sort of imagination. I want to suggest to you that the scripture is full of exhortations as to how we control our imagination. We find, for example, in 1 Chronicles, there are other verses, if some of you are making notes, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 21, in Genesis chapter 11, we find in connection with the Tower of Babel, that there we are reminded that God, as he looked down and saw what was happening, he says in verse 6, 11 verse 6, the Lord said, behold, the people is one, they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. They imagine that they've got supreme powers. And they imagine that they can build this tower that will in fact touch heaven itself. Isn't that the spirit of Babel in our time today? That the technocratic imagination of our time is such that Mr. Fixit can do everything that is necessary for the welfare and the well-being and the happiness of contemporary society. When we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 that David, as he thought of the future reign of his son and gave him his blessing as to the future, we find that David there, as he prays for Solomon his son, he warns him in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. And we find again in Jeremiah 23 verse 17, and of course in the famous song of Mary in the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 verse 51, you remember how it says that he's cast down the imaginations of their thoughts. And so we find that the scripture is full of allusions to this faculty we have of creating images, powerful images that can tyrannize our lives. And the Bible suggests that this image making that comes from the being of man is associated essentially with the heart of man, the source of his affections, the source of his aspirations, the center of his evaluating of what he thinks of to be of supreme importance to his life. And of course, the imagination has a tremendous power over us, because as Shakespeare himself realized, as he makes the Duke of Athens say in Midsummer Night's Dream, lovers and madmen have such seething brains, such shaping fantasies that apprehend more than cool reason ever comprehends. The lunatic, the lover, and the poet are of imagination all compound. Such tricks have strong imagination, that if it would but apprehend some joy, it comprehends some bringer of that joy, or in the night, imagining some fear, how easy is a bush supposed a bear? So Shakespeare realized the power of the imagination over the life of each one of us. And so I want to ask ourselves, why is it that as we do, living with our imagination, what is the power which the imagination has for us? We might ask ourselves first this basic question, why are we image makers? Why are we involved in this enterprise of conjuring up images that come to our minds through our affections, through our hearts, through our emotions? Well, I think that we are image makers because we've got bodies. And it's our corporeality which seeks to touch out into the mysteries of reality. And so we have as different forms of images as we have functions of our body. We see with our eyes and we create visual images. We hear with our ears and we create oral images. We have speech and language and we create verbal images. Language itself is just simply one vast, complicated system of images. We have tactile images. With every one of our senses, we have the faculty of making images. We have this faculty because man has also a special status in the universe. In a sense, the status of man is that he is eccentric to the universe that God has made. He's eccentric in creation. He's different from all other forms of created life, because all other forms of life can only be what they are. A cow will only be a cow. A fish can only be a fish. But man has this power of the freedom of his transcendence to be non-human. He doesn't need to be what he's intended to be. He's got a freedom. And so the consequence is that man, in transcending consciously and self-consciously into the unknown, is therefore a very powerful image maker by the way in which he touches upon reality and seeks freedom to understand the meaning of reality. And also, above all, man, of course, is a moral being, is a being that can evaluate. And his very powers of being human are the powers which seduce him into being idolatrous. The power that he has to create images, the power that he has in using images in order to let them be signposts and bridges to understand reality, and the fact that he gives values to them. These are the sources of his image making and of his idolatry. And so the dilemma that man faces in the result of these things is that he doesn't see beyond them as signposts. He thinks that that is the absolute end to the road. You know what would happen to you if you're going along the road and you stop short because instead of following the signposts, you think you've arrived. Then you'll find yourself lost. And we find that our images that we make have this propensity to become absolutes, For example, when in the garden, Eve was seduced by the serpent, we have a classic example of what visual imagery does for us.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
We have a classic example of what visual imagery does for us in making us idolatrous, in making us rebels against God. She saw the fruit. She didn't see through the fruit. She absolutized the value of that fruit and saw that it was good. And she was tempted to think that by the eating of that, she would be as God. She didn't see through it and acknowledge her Creator. She didn't see it as a signpost leading to the reality that was beyond the symbol itself. But she absolutized the thing itself. And that is essentially the nature of idolatry. And it's one of the things that we can't help but recognize, that of all the various forms of symbolizing, and we don't even think of language as being symbolizing, but it is. But of all the forms of symbolizing, perhaps one of the most idolatrous is the visual symbol. We seem to have our eyes arrested by it, gripped by it, caught by it, stopped by it. And so today, it's the sex symbol, or it's the symbol of the status that we visualize. Or it's on some other visual fantasy that grips us, catches us, holds us, tyrannizes us by its power, and we stop short with it. We become idol makers and idol worshippers. And so the Bible speaks about the lust of the eye as a special form of idolatry that is so pernicious and so evil. And today, we Christians are seduced to live in a world of imagery by our television sets, by our films, by all this visual panoply that catches us in such idolatrous fashion. And we're so seduced by it that we can't see its power over our lives so frequently. And so, my brethren and sisters, one of the deepest warnings we need about life today is the lust of the visual symbols that so control and can tyrannize our contemporaries. But there's another element to our idolatry that perhaps you haven't thought about, and that is the way in which we create idols through our neuroses. It's because we have deep unrest, anxieties in our breast, that the result is that those very anxieties are so often the causes of our fantasy making, in which we can live falsely. And so, in fact, a well-known psychiatrist has made her whole school of thinking in terms of mental disorder, Karen Horney, around this whole approach. When she tells us, tell me your neurotic imagery and I will tell you what neurosis you have. You take the mother who had an unfortunate marriage. She married beneath her, perhaps, shall we say. At least she thought she did. She fantasizes that wretched as her marriage has been, her daughter is going to have Prince Charming. Because her daughter is special. And she wraps that child from infancy around such a romanticism about life, and the measure of her psychic pain is the expression of her intense romanticism around what's going to happen to her child. That girl grows up completely bewildered, has no idea of how she can live in a real world. Because all the time, she has lived, fed on this neurosis of a false romanticism about life. And one could cite many other examples of how this is done. You can think, for example, of a child that may be deprived of love in infancy and struggles and fights for life, for Lebensraum, and therefore the whole imagery of that boy as he grows up is that it's a cruel world, it's a tough world, therefore he's got to be selfish, and his whole lifestyle is looking after number one. And all the imagery that he builds up is in terms of anger and resentment and hostility and a feeling that he has to pay back in right measure what the world has done in treating him. And how many of our criminals, our incurable criminals, may in fact start with that false imagery of a world that they think owes them a lot of debts. And so neurosis is of course a profound source of idolatry. And we have to ask ourselves as Christians, to what measure does the disquietude within our own hearts create these fantasies, create these false images of other people, of relationships, and the consequence of which we go through life not only impaired, but impairing and hurting and wounding others too, because of the false images that we've had dominating and tyrannizing our lives. When the Apostle Paul said to those Thessalonians that they had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, he was stating something far more profound than just simply the imagery of the pagan world around them. He was indicating to us the kind of freedom that we can have in Christ when we know that we've been accepted in the Beloved, when we know that we are begraced of God, when we know that we can rest in His love, when we realize that our lives are secure in His hand. What a profound change can take place in our whole life when our imagery is based upon living in God's world, living in the Father's hand, realizing our security in Christ, realizing that by the grace of God I am what I am. How our lives can be utterly transformed by this awareness of the grace of God with our lives. Now, of course, not only is there private image making that we may have according to our temperaments and according to our own parental background and to our own private history, but what has happened today, of course, is that our whole technology is amplifying those neurotic images that we have in our hearts. And so the great machinery of technological society blows up on the screen, fantasizes in a thousand ways, and the wares of advertising and the mass media, this whole technology of advertising today, is all simply a blowing up with such fantasy the images of our neurotic frames of mind, of our sinnership, of all the disruptions and the impairments associated with our own inadequate relationships in life. And so today we see how we live in such a world of image making, of fantasy making, that contemporary man is like a man that lives in a hall of mirrors, and he's shaped and distorted, and his caricatures as to who he really is are rampant on all sides. Our technological world, with this blowing up of these global images of who man is supposed to be, what man is supposed to need, the worship that we should be supposed to giving, the values that we should be exaggerating, are such that we're really on Prospero's Island. Do you remember in Shakespeare's Tempest, there was this island? And we read there that the island was full of sounds and sweet airs that give delight and hurt not. Sometimes a thousand twangling instruments will hum upon mine ears, and sometimes voices that I then had waked after long sleep will make me sleep again. And then in dreaming the clouds methought would open and show riches ready to drop upon me, that when I waked I cried to dream again. And on Prospero's Island, which is the island of false imagery, there were two particular extra human creatures there that dominated the whole situation. There was Caliban and there was Ariel. And these represent, I suggest, for our time, the two forms of technology that blow up imagery in false ways. There was Caliban the brutish, the crude id, that expresses all the earthy demands of the flesh, and that tells us, as D.H. Lawrence would insist, that in the beginning there was a blood, and what is natural is a thing to do. Fantasize the natural desires of the flesh and the lusts of the flesh. And then there was that Ariel, that superego, that moral and aesthetic fantasy, that celebrate of rationalism, that illusion of complete independence without responsibility which the intellectual mind has over our time. And where, provided we know all that we need to know, then all our problems will be solved. And the Ariel of our time dominates academia, the ivory towers of our university life, with this fantasy that if we have adequate knowledge, that is all we need to have. As we turn from that, what is the Christian recognition of this? Perhaps the book that tells us the reaction of the tired, sophisticated visualizer of the images of the imagination is the book of Ecclesiastes. And that writer throughout indicates the conclusions to the activities of visual imagery. He's observed it all, and as a man of his eyes, he says again and again, "Then I saw, then I observed, then I perceived." But above all, he perceives their end. He sees the fantasy. He sees the illusionment. He sees the falsity of the visual images that captivate men's lives and dominate their appearances. When we come to the New Testament, we find, as I've read in 1 John 5, 19 and 20 and 21, John says, "We know the Son of God has come." This is not something that is merely an image. This is a reality that has come in history. This is something that has been given to us independent of our lives and thinking. Because you see, one of the great seductions of contemporary theology is to assume that God no longer reveals himself. That God has in fact never revealed himself. But that all that happens is that we contemplate life sub specie essentiae, or to translate that, from the point of view of the way that I happen to be. Because we're that kind of person, we will therefore have that kind of thinking and have that kind of imagining. No, John says, it's not based upon the relativism of our perspective. It's not based on the way in which our minds work. It's not based upon the kind of personalities that we happen to be, whether we're more devoutly religious than others, but it's independent of ourselves altogether. It's a revelation that God in his initiative has given, and in the fullness of the times he has come. And so, taking into account something that's independent of our culture, of our perceptions, of our faculties, of our imagining, we know the Son of God has come. And admit God, says Newman, and you introduced a thought that encompasses, closes in upon, and excludes any other thought conceivable. Admit then a personal God who is capable of revealing himself by his absolute freedom and his initiative to man. Then, says the apostle, in the light of that, he's come. The incarnation is a reality outside of ourselves. and says the apostle, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us, and the word dianoia, has given us a faculty of thinking. It also could mean he's given us a faculty of right imagining. He's given us that whole perspective frame whereby truth dawns upon our being and we see reality as it is. And he says, and we know the Son of God has come and has given us this faculty whereby we may know him that is real and true and reliable. This is the true God, the real God, the reliable God. And therefore, little children, keep yourselves from the unreliable gods, from the false gods. Keep yourselves from those absolute images that in your fantasies and desires you create as you think to prescribe your own needs. And realize that he has come as the real God. What in conclusion then do we draw from this? I think the first thing that we draw from this is that we as Christians have to guard against intellectualism. We've got to guard against making our own knowledge of God our own absolute. It's far humbler and far more realistic to say that I'm held by the truth than to say I hold the truth. It's far truer to the situation that it's God in his initiative that has laid hold of us, and that all that we do is that we respond to God in Christ. It's not that we have simply a system of knowledge that we call Christianity, but that we have the breaking through of God to transform the whole of our life so that body, soul, and spirit were kept blameless. That with all our heart and with all our mind and all our soul, we love him. And therefore, in the light of trusting him, we know him fully in that way. It means, therefore, that I don't think as Christians we should seek an enterprise of building Gothic cathedrals that overarch all reality, and within this schema of our ism, we've got it all boxed in. We haven't. We can become idolatrous in that kind of enterprise. But what we can do is to stand beneath shafts of light to which we respond. Perspectives of reality that have shone into our hearts. And with the whole of our being, we say we know. There's no such word in the Bible as abstract thinking. The Hebrews didn't know such a word. What they knew was that that which was understood with the mind and which was responded to in the heart and which was actualized with hands and feet, that was knowing. There was the awareness that that which was heard by the ear might not be hearing. So that he that hath ears to hear and has this faculty of knowing what goes on there, let him hear with the responsiveness of the whole of his personality. And so there's a need for us as Christians to realize how far greater is our whole understanding of the truth. And therefore, in the light of that, to therefore ask God to control our imagining. So that deep down within the needs of our heart, deep down within the fantasizing that so readily goes on in our life, even in sleep, says the psalmist, when he lies down and sleeps, he seeks for the presence of God. He seeks that God may presence himself in his subconscious, in his unconscious life too. We ask God to help us to escape being hooked by the images over which we have no power to escape. We ask God for his power to enable us to be liberated from all the fantasies that so surround our lives. And therefore, in asking for a God-given imagination, God-given faculty of the way in which we touch out and reach out to the mysteries of reality. We are asking God for something more profound than our Greek way of knowing about the truth. May God help us then to realize that to have the mind of Christ, the mind that was in him, that though he was God and yet thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet made himself of no reputation, is something that transforms the whole of our life, and not just gives us simply some orthodoxy that we call Christian truth. The other thing too, I think, that in conclusion this teaches us, is that perhaps we should be much more aware of the need, therefore, as Christian witnesses, of ourselves not only understanding the importance of symbols, but seeking to provide symbols that our own contemporaries can latch onto with relevance. And that we try to be far more meaningful in our use of symbols in communicating the truth to our contemporaries. For symbols have their day. There are symbols which today, for our contemporaries, really have sometimes nothing but repulsion. When we roar out about the blood of the Lamb, to those of us who are within the circle, it's a marvelous symbol. But to those who are out without, no wonder they cry out and say, we don't want that butcher's gospel. And so we've got to be wise in the way in which we use our symbols as the communication of that which is powerfully important for our times. And I think one of the great needs of contemporary Christian preaching and teaching is to be more thoughtful in this area. God's revelation in Christ has come to us not only by words. We have the words of Scripture. We know that God's revelation has come also through the events of history. And we thank God that as we read the Scriptures, we see there the importance of the Exodus, we see there the importance of the Passover, we see there the importance of the Incarnation. We think of the eventfulness of all these things as the God of history has given to us and revealed himself through these events as well as through the words of Scripture. But the third form in which God reveals himself to us is through symbols. And that has been a totally neglected area for much of our understanding.